The book of Joshua is a picture or a type for us New Testament believers of Spirit-filled living. That is, walking and living by the Holy Spirit of God and experiencing abundant life. The abundant life that only comes from walking and living by the Holy Spirit. And we've talked a lot about this. If you've been here since the beginning, you've heard what I'm saying right now. I don't even know how many times. Lots. Why do I repeat myself so much? And I've even brought this up several times. But I repeat myself so much because it's for me. I remember things the more I say them or hear them, but also for you. Hopefully, we remember 10 years from now, 20 years from now, if the Lord delays his coming, which I don't think he will. But if he does, and we're still here 20 years from now, hopefully we remember where abundant life comes from on earth. Because the world, as we walk out those doors, constantly tries to sell us everything you can imagine and sell it as something that will give us fulfillment, something that will make us happy, something that will give us an experience that we're trying to experience. The problem is all those things fall short. And if you've been around as many years as you've all been around, you know that to be true. Everything that this world has to offer just comes up short. It pretends to be something that it's not. It's like the infomercials that we see if you stay up too late and you can't find anything to watch on TV, and you get to the ab ripper or whatever, that's the belt that shocks your stomach. These dudes are ripped. These chicks are ripped. How do they do? Really? That's amazing. And so you buy three of them because they come in three packs for some reason because everyone needs three of them. It never delivers, never. I have bought a couple as seen on TV things, usually from Fred Meyer. I don't actually call, but they never are what they say they are. The most recent one is probably the iPhone holder. It's like got the gel on it. It's like for any smartphone, but it's got the gel, and you're supposed to be able to just stick your phone on there, which actually works great if your iPhone is perfectly clean. No smudges, no dust, and no case. Then it's perfect. But otherwise, not so much. And that's just the trend with the world. Whatever the world says, hey, this is going to be awesome. You'll love it, and it'll last forever. Never does. But thankfully, the Lord does. And the Holy Spirit, the helper that Jesus left when he ascended up into heaven, never goes away. The Holy Spirit's here for us while we're on earth, always. So if you remember 20 years from now that abundant life comes from the Lord and not from, you know, alcohol or the marijuana that will be legal in all states by then, I'm sure, you'll know and remember, hopefully, to run to the Lord, to run to the Word, and to look back at the book of Joshua and see what did they do. And even look at what did they do wrong, because that's what we've been seeing a lot of the last several chapters of the book of Joshua. We took a break last week, but we've been seeing them coming up short, because the book of Joshua, again, if you haven't been with us, it was for the children of Israel. It's the story of God's people coming into the land that God said, this is your land. And he had told them this a long, long time ago. But finally, they had the faith. This generation of people had the faith to say, God's going to do what he said he was going to do. And we can walk into this land filled with giants and whatever else we don't know is over there, knowing that we will have victory because God said we would. And being led by Joshua, who is a picture or a type in the Old Testament of whom? Jesus. Which is interesting because Joshua's name is in fact the exact same name that Jesus had, only in the Hebrew. So we see this picture or type of Jesus leading God's people into the promised land, into Spirit-filled life. As they crossed the Jordan River, a picture of baptism in the Holy Spirit, they are then able to experience Spirit-filled living after seeing victory in their life. But as we've been talking about, there are problems. There are issues in the promised land because it's not heaven. it's spirit-filled abundant life on earth. And there's always going to be problems as long as you're standing on earth before the Lord comes and makes a new heaven and a new earth. So we've been looking at the last several chapters, the delineation of the land to the different tribes. That's all it's been. Now there's great application within these things, and that's what we hope to get out of it. But also understanding that it is beneficial to read the Word of God no matter what it is. And I believe this to the core of my being, that even if we read or study something in God's Word that makes no sense, that we cannot apply. And this actually came up, I think it was on Facebook or something I noticed. Somebody had made a comment. Somebody had asked, what did you read in the Bible or something? And then somebody said, it doesn't matter what you read, it's how you apply what you've read. Which I think is true to an extent. It is. We should be those who don't just hear the word, but we go hear and do the word. That's biblical, absolutely. But I believe that the word of God is living and powerful and does things as we read and study it that we don't realize are happening. It uses itself, or the Lord uses it, in our lives in ways that we don't see. And then sometimes we do all of a sudden. It's like the Lord just lifts a veil or opens a curtain and we realize, whoa, I just read that a few days ago and I had no idea what it means. But let me tell you, it perfectly applies to what you're going through as you're talking to a neighbor or another student or someone you work with. That's what I mean by the word of God being living and powerful. So even as we're reading a bunch of regions, we're reading a bunch of borders, outlining all of the different lands of the tribes of Israel, it all has application. Probably primarily for the people of Israel. Now we get that. I understand that to be true. But I still think it's beneficial to read. So even as I hack my way through some of these names, it's kind of fun to put different accents on words in the Hebrew or that were meant to be Hebrew. But I think it is beneficial just to read it out loud, if for no other reason. But I think there is another reason. Does that make sense? So we are in chapter 19 of the book of Joshua. And we're going to start with Simeon. And Judah is going to come up as well. Now, Judah, we know to be a powerful tribe, a big deal. The lion of the tribe of Judah, that's the name, or one of the names, many names of Jesus himself. Judah is a big deal, a big tribe. But here we see an issue pertaining to Simeon. The second lot came out for Simeon, for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. So when it says it's within the inheritance of the children of Judah, the idea is they are surrounded by Judah. So you have Simeon, and literally on all sides, Judah is surrounding it. And we know, looking at Israel's history, that the issue here, or what ends up happening, is that Judah kind of absorbs Simeon's land. Now, are the people of Simeon or the tribe of Simeon still in existence? Yes. As you look at the history of Israel, they were still there. The people themselves didn't go anywhere necessarily, except the land that they had delineated for them was absorbed by Judah. It kind of like got smaller and smaller. The lines became blurred in a way. Why? What's the deal with that? Well, hopefully we know that back in Genesis, and specifically chapter 49, Jacob was the father of Israel, and he had how many sons? 12. Yes, exactly. The 12 sons of Jacob became the 12 tribes of Israel. And back in that chapter, Jacob goes through and blesses all of the people, or all of his sons, and says, this is, you know, he kind of delineates back at that time what their blessing would be. But two of the brothers, or two of the sons, don't receive blessing, but instead they receive a curse. And we see this as he gets to Simeon and Levi. And what he says when he gets to those two sons is, you are cruel, basically, and you're not going to get an inheritance. Why? What's the deal? Well, if we go back to Genesis 34, they had a sister. And that sister was raped by a guy named Shechem of Shechem. Shechem of the land of Shechem. And the problem that these two brothers saw is that their dad, Jacob, didn't respond immediately. And they were furious. They were ticked off, as they should have been. And who knows what Jacob was going to do, but they didn't give him that opportunity. Because they then find out that this guy, Shechem, wants to marry their sister. The sister that he had raped. And so they kind of come up with a plan. They say, you know, we'll let that happen. You can do that, but under one circumstance, and that is, you must circumcise all of the men of Shechem. All of you need to be circumcised. So they huddle up and they decide, okay, we'll do it. So they go ahead and circumcise all of these men of Shechem. And then, while they're in that stage after circumcision of writhing in pain, I guess you could say, recovery, when they're not able to do anything as far as physical activity goes, they grab their swords, Simeon and Levi, run in and slay all of the men of Shechem. Just slaughter them all. Kill them. It's clear from Jacob's reaction that God was not into this. It wasn't the Lord's plan. It wasn't Jacob's plan. And so because of that very event, Jacob says, you are cruel, and I'm going to give you a curse. And the curse that he gives them is basically, you're not going to have an inheritance. You're not going to have land. So how does this work? We're reading Simeon's land divided right here. Well, it's over time, it absolutely comes to fruition because they lose their land. Judah basically absorbs Simeon. So the reason I talk about that and bring you back to all the way to the book of Genesis is because it just shows how that's what God wanted, and he completed that. Even though Jacob gave them borders, they lost it because of what their ancestor did, if you will. So, they had their inheritance, Beersheba, Molada, Hazar Shuai, Bela, Ezem, El Tolad, Bethul, Horma, Ziklag, Beth Markaboth, Hazar Susa, Beth Laboeth, and Sharuhen, 13 cities and their villages. So we're reading all of the people that were occupying the land that they were given. Ain, Rimon, Ether, and Ashan, 4 cities and their villages, and all the villages that were all around these cities as far as Baalath, Beer, Ramah of the south. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Simeon according to their families. The inheritance of the children of Simeon was included in the share of the children of Judah. For the share of the children of Judah was too much for them. Therefore, the children of Simeon had their inheritance within the inheritance of that people. Next, Zebulun. These names get a little spacey sometimes, but Zebulun. The third lot came out for the children of Zebulun according to their families, and the border of their inheritance was as far as Sarid. Their border went toward the west and to Marala, went to Dabashet, and extended along the brook that is east of Jokneam. Then from Sarid it went eastward toward the sunrise along the border of Chislo Tabor and went out toward Daberat, bypassing Japhia. And from there it passed along on the east of Gath Hefer toward Et Kazin and extended to Ramon, which borders on Nea. Then the border went around it on the north side of Hanathon, and it ended in the valley of Jipta-El. Included were Kata, Nahalal, Shimron, Idala, and Bethlehem, 12 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of the children of Zebulun according to their families. These cities were with their villages. So this land that we're talking about here is between the Sea of Galilee, what we just read. It's defining the Sea of Galilee all the way up to the Dead Sea. Now, is the Sea of Galilee a sea? Anybody? No, it's actually a lake. Fresh water. It's a lake of Galilee, but it's called the Sea of Galilee. And then the Dead Sea is, of course, a sea because it's salt water and it's dead. And you can float in it, and everybody knows that, and it's really cool. But here they have these two borders on the banks of the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And the reason I bring that up is when Jacob, while giving out his inheritance to his sons, got to Zebulun, the thing that he said is that you will be a haven for ships. And that's exactly what ended up coming to pass, as they had those, they had the region there on the water. They became a safe haven for ships. Kind of cool. The fourth lot came out to Issachar, for the children of Issachar, according to their families, and their territory went to Jezreel, and included Chesuloth, Shunem, Haphriam, Shion, Anaharat, Rabit, Kishion, Abez, Remet, Enganim, Enhadad, and Beth Pazez. And the border reached to Tabor, Shaham Zima, and Beth Shemesh. Their border ended at the Jordan. 16 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Issachar, according to their families, the cities, and their villages. Jezreel is another name for a gigantic valley that many of us know as what? Anybody? Anybody? Megiddo or Megiddo or Megiddo, depending on how you want to say it. But Megiddo is this valley in the Middle East there in Israel that the Bible prophecy makes clear that last battle, that epic battle where there will be hundreds of millions of soldiers clashing together, will take place in this valley. Interestingly, Napoleon Bonaparte, when he was taking over the world, going through and conquering the world, he went through this region, through this very valley in the Middle East. And when he got to it, he said very clearly something to the extent of, if there is a place in the world that the last battle should take place, this is it. Why did he say that? Because it's huge. And from a battle standpoint, it would be absolutely epic. You think of all the Lord of the Rings battles where there's just like dudes flying at each other and these walls of people crashing together. That very much is a great picture of what I think that last battle is going to be like. Now we know who's going to win that battle. God. God's going to win the battle at Megiddo. The Battle of Armageddon. That's really what it is. The last battle that I believe will take place, and it is going to be epic, but it's going to be in the same place here in the Jezreel, or the Valley of Megiddo. Now we're getting to Asher. Now, some of these names you might be thinking, I don't remember, like, there's some of these tribes you don't even remember that they exist, and this is one of them, Asher. Not brought up very much in the Bible, just in general. You don't hear much about Asher, but there's one really cool reference to the tribe of Asher that I really like. And it says in verse 24, the fifth lot came out for the tribe of the children of Asher according to their families. And their territory included Helkat, Hali, Beten, Ashphath, Alamalek, Amad, and Mishal. It reached to Mount Carmel westward and along the border Shihor Libna. It turned toward the sunrise to Beth Dagon, and it reached to Zebulun and to the valley of Ziptah El, then northward beyond Beth Emek and Nael, bypassing Kabul, which was on the left, including Ebron, Rehob, Hammon, and Cana, as far as the greater Sidon, and the border turned to Ramah and to the fortified city of Tyre. Then the border turned to Hosa and ended at the sea by the region of Hashib. Although Ummah, Aphek, and Rehob were included, 22 cities with their villages, this was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Asher, according to their families, these cities with their villages. Do you remember the story of Mary and Joseph back in Jesus' day when he was a little baby? And Mary and Joseph, he wasn't a baby at this time, he was a little bit older than that, but Mary and Joseph took him to the temple to be dedicated, dedicated in the temple. And you remember when he got there, there was a woman who we know to be in her 80s. That's what it says there. She was in her mid-80s-ish. And she was one who spent time in the temple. She prayed. She read the scriptures. And she worshiped in the temple. That was kind of what she did. She was just known around there. She hung out there. She was a godly woman. But there's something really cool about this, because she was from the tribe of Asher. And does anybody remember her name? Anna, that's her, yep. Anna of Asher was in the temple when Jesus came in as a young boy. And the coolest thing about this to me is that this woman, Anna, identifies him as the Messiah. Why is that so cool? Because there weren't that many people, in at least mentioned in Scripture, who actually identified Jesus before his ministry began as the Messiah. She just looked at him and said, that's the King of Kings. That's the Messiah, the Savior who has come. How cool is it to go down in Scripture as one of the people who rightfully identified Jesus as a boy as the Messiah? That's pretty cool. So although we don't see a lot of Asher or from the tribe of Asher after this point, Anna was in fact from Asher. So kind of a cool little mention there in the New Testament. The land of Naphtali, or Naphtali, that's what I meant. Naphtali, yes. The sixth lot came out of the children of Naphtali for the children of Naphtali according to their families. Now, Naphtali literally means Galilee of the Gentiles. And it was in the north part, or the north region of Israel. And we read about it in the book of Matthew, chapter 4, as being the Galilee of the Gentiles. But what's interesting and troubling about being a tribe in the north part of Israel is that the enemies of Israel always came through history from one place, one direction, I should say. What direction is that? North. The enemies of Israel always came from the north to beat on Israel, which has happened a lot over the years, to put it lightly. God's people have always been just thrashed. But the problem is, if you're a tribe in the north regions of Israel, you're the first one to get beat on. It's like, you know, back in the Civil War days, they would send, or even before that, they would send the guys who, you know, were a little weaker or they didn't care about too much, send them in the front. Get the enemy a little tired killing them so that the good guys can come in behind and then hopefully have an enemy that's a little bit tired. You know, that's the idea. It's like you put people you don't care about on the front lines. That's the issue with being on the north side of Israel. That's the issue that we see here. So Zebulun and Naphtali, they're both there on the north regions, and they were the ones who always got beat up, beaten, broken, in darkness, really. I mean, they're right on the edge of all the problems and the troubles. There's a very interesting prophecy given to us in the book of Isaiah. If you're taking notes, jot it down, Isaiah chapter 9. Right there in verse 2. And I may just flip there real quick here. In Isaiah chapter 9, and we can start in verse 1, it says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." the light. So it specifically mentions these two tribes, says that they're in darkness, but they're going to see the light. What is the light? Who said, I am the light of the world? Yeah, good job. Okay, so Jesus himself was the light. And where did Jesus spend much of his time? There's a specific place or city or area, Galilee. I'm just going to give it to you, Galilee. That's where. Who hung out in Galilee? The Gentiles. In Galilee of the Gentiles, that's where Jesus, the light, came to spend his time. So it might have taken a long time, but here we have these people who were in darkness. They were right on the edge of the trouble, constantly getting beaten, broken down, defeated, probably weary. But here, the light of the world, Jesus, decided to come to that area. That's where he spent all of his time, Galilee of the Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? And it makes me think about us. There are those of us who are believers. We love the Lord, but we have spent time in the darkness. We've spent time getting beat up, just being thrashed, just as these people were. Maybe we've spent time in the darkness pertaining to our sin, because we have. We've all been there. And what's the solution? How do we get out of that? Jesus, the light. That's how you get out of the darkness. You just shine a light and the darkness goes away. The darkness flees. So isn't it fitting that here we see these two tribes who are in darkness, the Isaiah tells us, but the light comes to them and really spends his time with them. And that's a great message for anyone here who feels like you've been in darkness. If you feel like you've been beaten up, just defeated, you're dragging. And that happens on this earth. It happens in life. You get to a point where you just feel like you cannot go on. You are just dragging along on the ground because of being in the darkness. And we know that this world is darkness. I mean, we're sent out as lights in a dark place. But if our lights start to get dim, we can get real beat down and broken. What's the solution? Jesus. That's the solution. Look to Christ. Look to your Savior to be the light. And man, it's amazing how fast that feeling turns around. You can take all kinds of mind-altering drugs, whether they be legal or not, and feel better for a couple hours, for a day or two. The problem is there's no real light there. It's like lighting a candle that's going to burn out when you really need a spotlight. Jesus is the source, and that's why we can run to him when we've been in that darkness, beaten down, weary. That's the business that Jesus is in anyway, isn't it? I mean, that's what he did when he was on earth. He went to the beaten and the broken down and the weary, not the people that were ultra-religious doing well. So hopefully that's an encouragement to you to just run to the Lord if you feel that way tonight. So we are now, did we finish verse 31? Oh, yeah, because now we're in Naphtali. Yes, that's right. So the let's look at verse 33. Their border began at Heleph, enclosing the territory from the terebinth tree in Zananim. Adam-Minekab, sorry about that. I mean, this is tough. And Jabneel, as far as Lakum. It ended at the Jordan. From Heleph, the border extended westward to Asnoth Tabor and went out from there toward Hukok. It adjoined Zebulun on the south side and Asher on the west side and ended at Judah by the Jordan toward the sunrise. And the fortified cities are Zedim, Zer, Hamath, Rakat, Chinnereth, Adama, Rama, Hazor, Kadesh, Edrei, En-Hazor, Iron, Migdal-El, Horam, Beth-Anot, and Beth Shemesh, 19 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Naphtali, according to their families, the cities and their villages. Chinnereth, if you want to take a little note, this is just interesting. Chinnereth means, or is, another name for the Sea of Galilee. And the literal word there means harp. Why? Why is the Sea of Galilee called harp? Well, if you hop on Google Earth, which I'm sure they did back in these days, and you look from the air, it's shaped like a harp. So kind of cool. The Lord just said harp. That's what it's going to be called, Chinnereth. So that's the Sea of Galilee there. Now we're on to Dan. Seventh lot came out for the tribe of the children of Dan according to their families. You guys hanging with me? Yeah, cool. And the territory of their inheritance was Zorah, Eshtaol, Shemesh, Shalabin, Aijalon, Jetla, Elon, Timna, Ekron, Eltike, Gibbeton, Baalath, Jehud, Bena Barak, Goth Rimon, Mijarkin, and Rakon, with the region near Joppa. Do you feel like I feel like I'm the guy at the graduation ceremony in like India or something. So anyways, and the border of the children of Dan went beyond these, because the children of Dan went up to fight against Leshem and took it, and they struck it with the edge of the sword, took possession of it, and dwelt in it. They called Leshem Dan after the name of Dan, their father. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Dan according to their families, these cities with their villages. Here's what's interesting is if you look at this on a map, these borders that we just looked at, it's in the southern, I wouldn't say the southern region, but the central region of Israel. But anyone who has been around Israel knows that Dan, or Tel Dan today, is in the northern part of Israel. Why? That they didn't stay within the borders that they were given. What's the deal? Well, the idea that we read in verse 47 said that the border of the children of Dan went beyond these because they went up to fight against Leshem and took it. If you look at the original language, the idea is they could not take the land or completely take the land that they were given. The idea is that it was too hard. It was too tough. They couldn't do it, so they decided, let's just go north. And so they went up north and took land that was not theirs. And to this day, they are now in the northern part of Israel, as opposed to where Dan was originally supposed to be. Good, right? I mean, that's fine, right? Because they did it. I would say no. Why? Dan, or Tel Dan today, they got in big trouble. They were attacked, but not in the way we've just been talking about, by the enemies. They were attacked by the enemy, because we know that Dan was one of the first to fall away from the Lord. They were one of the first mentions of, after this point, the Israelites creating, making idols to worship. They fell right into the world, right into idolatry. They were the furthest region from Jerusalem, furthest away, furthest out on the outskirts. And because of that, they found it easy to just fall right into sin, fall right into idolatry. So just as those other Zebulun and Naphtali, just as they were on the borders getting defeated by the world, here we see Dan doing the same thing in a spiritual way. They fell away, idolatry, and man, they just got messed up for it. So what drove them to that? Running from hard work. Really, I mean, you think about it, that's the bottom line. It was too tough. And we've seen this a few times already. Usually they just give up. These guys said, no, this is too tough. We're going to go somewhere else where it's easier. Was it in fact easier? Yeah. I mean, it was technically at the time. It was easier to just go north rather than staying where they were supposed to stay. But what happened in the long run? They got picked off. That's what happened. They fell into idolatry, walked away from the Lord as a people, way worse off than if they would have, I believe, if they would have just gritted their teeth and went for it. They would have worked for it. They would have experienced more long-term that abundant life that God wanted them to have. But instead, they took the easy route, the easy way. We'll talk about that more in a minute when we're done with this chapter here. Verse 49. Almost done. When they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. Who's he? The main guy, Joshua, the guy we've been talking about. The guy dividing the land. He's now taking land for himself. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the mountains of Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt in it. These were the inheritances which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided as an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. That was not a run-on sentence somehow. So they made an end of dividing the country. So going back to what we talked about at the beginning, Joshua is a picture of Jesus. And it's really interesting what Joshua does when it comes to getting land for himself. If you notice, he waits. He waits until the very end. Why? Why would he do that? Why wouldn't he take the best land for himself first? That's what you do in a corporate setting today. The boss, the CEO, the whatever, the whoever the higher up guy is, he takes the most. He takes the best. And then everything else kind of trickles down from there. But here we see a different model. And that is that Joshua says, these are God's people. I'm going to give them the regions that God wants them to have. And then I'm just going to take whatever's left over. How humble is that? Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? I mean, Jesus literally took the clothes off of his back and would give them to people. Why? He's Jesus, for goodness sake. He's the Son of God. Why wouldn't he just take what's best for him and then give the remnants of that to everyone else? Because that would still be better than what they had. But no, Jesus was one who humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. That's what Jesus did. He became a servant for people who didn't deserve to be served. That's exactly what we see with Joshua. He waits. In humility, he waits. Now, here's the thing. Joshua, I believe, based on what we've just read, he experiences abundant life on earth with the land that he's given. Was it the easiest of lands? No, it wasn't. It was hilly. It wasn't a nice, you know, when you go camping and you try to find the flat spot to put your tent on. He ended up with the region that was not ideal by far. But how is it that Joshua can experience all of the blessing that he does experience in spite of that? I think that it's not in spite, but because of that. What's that? Hard work. There's a part of living and walking by the Spirit of God that equals abundant life, but it takes hard work. That's actually where the satisfaction comes from. Guys and girls alike, you've all experienced this. Hopefully most of you gals haven't dug too many holes in your life, but there's something to be said about just hard work. I mean, literally taking a shovel and digging a hole, not just for fun, but because it needs to be done, obviously. But at the end of the day, when you dig a big hole or you dig a trench, and I use that because it's so visual, you can see, oh, there was no hole there, and now look, there's a giant hole, and it needs to be there. There's this gratification that comes from hard work. Now, that type of hard work applied to spiritual life, that type of hard work applied to the thing that God has called you to do, the thing that God has called me to do personally. When I apply that type of hard work and I put my nose down to the grindstone and push and just do it because that's what God's called me to do, that is when I experience joy and abundant life from the things that God's calling me to do. It's not just that he's called me to something and I just wait around for something good to happen. Lord, I'm so thankful I have a calling. Now I'm just going to wait here until you bring the actual work. I'll just sit here, wait for someone to call me so that I can encourage them with the word as you've gifted me with that gift. I'll just sit here and wait, or I'll just sit on a bench and wait for someone to come talk to me and need that exacting word of encouragement. That's not how it works. The Holy Spirit and living by that Holy Spirit encourages us to step out. That's what we saw with the Jordan crossing. Remember? The priests, they had to actually step into the water. They didn't just hold the rod out like Moses did before. This time, they literally had to get their feet wet. It took some work. The ark was involved, which was not light. It took real work to step out and say, this is what God's calling me to do. I'm just going to do it. I'm going to go for it. And that's when we see people in Scripture and people in life experiencing that abundant life. So if you feel like you've had a calling or the Lord told you to do something a long time ago and it's just not, it's not satisfying or it hasn't done anything for you or whatever, pray. Ask the Lord if you've really gone after it. Did you do what he called you to do? Or are you currently doing what he's calling you to do? Because you can work your tail off doing something that he did not call you to do, and you won't get that satisfaction. You might get it for a few minutes. Like I said, there's pleasure in sin for a season, and sin just means to miss the mark, doing something that God didn't call you to do. So even if it's good work, if it's not what God's called you to do personally, it's really not going to be fruitful for you. It's not going to do anything for you. So the reaction, hopefully, is that we drop to our knees. That we say, Lord, what do you want me to be doing right now? What do you want me to be faithful in? Maybe it's simple. It's likely simple. I'm just going to tell you right now. The Lord understands you. He knows you. He made you. He's not going to ask you to do things that you're not capable of doing. Do you know that? He knows what you're capable of. He knows that I'm not capable of much. And so he doesn't ask me for much. But we have to give him something. We have to give him the work, or else the blessing just won't be there. Am I talking about salvation? No. Hopefully, if you've been around here at all, you know that that's not the case. Salvation comes by faith. Just believing that Jesus Christ was who he said that he was, the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins. And then he resurrected 3 days later. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if you believe that, you're saved. I'm not talking about working for salvation. I'm talking about abundant life, blessing, joy in this life on earth before we go to be with the Lord. If you want it, it's there for the taking. The Lord wants you to have it. But it might take a little stepping out of your comfort zone, might take a little work. But with the Lord, it's not going to be that bad. That's just it. Because God wants this for us. So just some things to think about and pray about. We will continue the book of Joshua. We're almost done. And then we'll have to see where we go from there. But think about that stuff. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these examples, whether in the Old Testament or the New, where we can see what it means to walk and live with you and what it means to fail and just do the opposite of what you're calling us to do. And the thing that is clear is that when a person or a people follow after you and go the way that you're calling them to go, things are just better. Sometimes not better by our standards, but in the long run, Lord, we know that it is. And so I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone in this room who wants that abundant life, Lord, they want to experience life as you want it to be lived, I pray that they just ask. And Lord, that we would all be willing to step out and do what you want us to do. So we thank you once again for meeting us. We pray that you would go with us as we go this week. Bless my brothers and sisters for the time they've spent here. I pray that the relationships that we have with each other would grow, and that we'd be able to sharpen one another as we come together every week. In Jesus' name, amen.